Let's pray. Father, thank you that you speak peace to us, Lord, that you say shalom, and you alone are able to bring peace into our lives. And God, as we look at what Paul has written as the life that can be lived that will result in joy, Lord, it just kind of clashes against our thinking and our flesh, and we want joy, but we don't think of it as coming from this kind of a walk. And so, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Wouldn't you encourage us? Would you help each of us that have anything from the past that we are looking to that is affecting the way we see ourselves in you? And so, Lord, have your way in each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter of Philippians is one of my favoriteest chapters in the Bible. I think Philippians was the hardest book for me to choose the right chapter, because every single chapter in Philippians is so rich. And Paul wrote this book from a prison cell. Yet he wrote it giving people a description of a life that brings joy. And he often used his own life as an example, and he boldly made this statement in Philippians 4:9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul walked it, and he had found, you know, he said, he's found a way for peace, and he's found the way for joy, and he's saying, walk according to what I've taught, the way I've lived, and the result will be peace and it will be joy. So we find in this third chapter of Philippians the way Paul approached life. And keep in mind as we study this chapter today that this kind of thinking frees us to have just what we want in life, to have joy and to have peace. As I sat down to work on this message yesterday, I was definitely jet-lagged, but with the jet lag comes kind of an energy in the morning. I don't know what I'm going to be like tonight. I'm up ready to go now. And so as I sat down to work on the message, I was thinking, I've got it. You know, I've got the energy. I can't wait to study again. It's been a while. And so I had this excitement. But as I was praying, the Lord brought to mind this message that I've only taught twice before, and it's been a long time, and it's one that's posted on Blue Letter Bible website. But I realized I had never taught it to you. But I kept thinking, no, Lord, I can do this. You know, I can do this whole chapter. And I kept thinking of this message, but this message focuses on verses 7 to 14. And so I finally felt like, okay, Lord, I'll take that message and I'll kind of revamp it. And as the day went on yesterday, I was so thankful, because mid-afternoon, I crashed. And I thought, Lord, I thought I had the energy and the flesh to do this, and you knew I wasn't going to be able to do it. So we're going to focus mainly on those verses this morning, but we will cover the verses prior to it and after just a little bit. Notice that Paul began this chapter with the words, rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you were to write those words, rejoice in the Lord, say those to somebody, what words would you follow them with? You know, would you write, rejoice in the Lord because, and maybe tell someone, these are all the reasons that you can rejoice. These are all the things that you can be thankful for. And I think I might do that, but see, Paul didn't do that. I think Paul wrote about the life attitude that results in joy. And it's much different, as I prayed, than you and I might think. In chapter 2, the previous chapter, Paul wrote about the importance of being other-minded and to put on the mind of Christ, that mind of humility, the mind that was obedient to the point of death. Now think about that. These are ways to find joy in life. Other-mindedness. You ever think about that? You know, what do we think of? Well, wait, when I get my needs met, then I can reach out to someone else. And of course, our needs are never met. So we end up not reaching out to others. And Paul says, no, be about others and you'll find joy. So contrary to our thinking. And then obedience. Now, keep in mind, obedience only comes into play when we're told to do something we don't want to do. You know, it's not obedience when, go do this. Oh, I'd love to. That's not obedience. It's when we're told to do something that we don't want to do. And Paul again says, this is where you're going to find joy. Do what God tells you to do, even when the flesh goes, no, that's not going to make me happy. Other-mindedness, humility, and obedience result in joy. Now, in Philippians 3, Paul continues to show us the thinking that will bring joy. And looking at a life that has joy, I think it's a lot about goals. It's about attitude. And Paul's teaching us not only how to walk in joy, and he also teaches us the things to watch out for that would rob us of joy. And one of those things can be found in those first six verses of Philippians 3. Paul warned about those who would teach that the right way to live is to be good, to focus on being good, and the result being, as Paul stated in verse 4, confidence in the flesh. In other words, confidence in the flesh, if you just feel really good about yourself and what you've done and how you lived your life, that's how you're going to find joy. And so what does the secular world teach us? Self-esteem. Build up self-esteem. It's so important to build up self-esteem. But if that were our goal, to look at our behaviors as indicators of whether we can have confidence or not, isn't that tenuous? You know, one moment you feel kind of good about yourself, and then another you don't. And down deep, even when you do something well, there's something about it that you just know, yeah, but I'm really not that great. And then sometimes just feeling like I failed miserably. And these men who Paul called dogs and evil workers and mutilation, in other words, being circumcised, just thinking that will gain God. They worship God out of duty, out of fear, out of a desire to have men think they were holy. But see, the true believer worships out of a desire, out of a response to who God is. Worship isn't a formality, it's an expression of love and adoration. In other words, worship isn't to get from God, it's to express our love to Him. And that's when following God becomes a joy. Now I want to look at the heart of our text, verses 7 to 14. Paul wrote, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had a passion for Jesus. Look at his goal. Well, before we do that, I want to think about what a goal is and consider that. See, we tend to think of a goal as an objective, something we'd like to achieve or accomplish. So we establish our priorities accordingly. But in reality, sometimes we think two steps forward and one step backwards. That's okay. At least I'm moving forward, as long as we're moving towards the goal. Now, we all have the privilege of living by the beach. And you know I love the beach. And sometimes Dale and I will go down and just walk along the shore, and he often says to me, "What do you want to shoot for?" Meaning, how far do you want to walk? And I usually pick something, some sort of landmark, like a pier or something like that. And so you might say, well, then the pier is our goal. But on the way to our goal, we have other objectives also. For me, I'm looking down a lot because I love shells, so I'm looking for seashells along the way. And of course, we have the goal of getting some exercise and some fresh air and enjoying each other's company. And and the goal of just enjoying the ocean. See, the pier is just a target place, the place where we plan to end up. Now, I love this definition of the word goal that my secular dictionary has. It says, a goal is a place where the race ends. A goal is a place where the race ends. Now, that's secular, but it's all too often as we, as Christians, we view this verse in Philippians. The place where the race ends is heaven. But we don't have to press for heaven, do we? Heaven is a sure thing for us as believers. Heaven's a goalpost, a finish line, the place where one day we're going to break the tape. Done. Finished. As far as our life on this earth is concerned. So the goal of the believer of heaven is a guaranteed goal. But Paul just didn't see a goalpost. He saw rewards. He saw well done. He saw purpose in this life right now. He had goals for this life. And he so desired that tape crossing experience to be everything God wanted it to be for him. So Paul had goals he wanted to reach or attain as he ran this race towards a place where the race ends. You see, I recently titled this message, What Must Be Forgotten. But see, you and I will never be willing to forget until what we are to remember, what we are to press on for is better. Until we have something to press towards, until we have a goal and believe that God has a purpose for us. So what were Paul's goals? We can find them in this passage of Philippians. One, his goal, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, that isn't a heaven goal. One day he will have perfect knowledge, but he wants to know Jesus now as much as he can. And as you saw in your homework when you defined excellence, one of the definitions was it's just better. It rises above everything else. And Paul got that. I want to know Jesus Christ because knowing him is better than anything. And then to be found in him, verse 9. People look at you, they see Jesus. And then in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we'll look at all these in a little more depth in a bit. And then fourthly, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, when these four things are true of Paul, coming to know Jesus better and better. And see, this know is gnosko, by experience. Not just intellectually know more about him, but know him by experience. Know him relationally. To be found or discovered by men to be in Christ, by the life he lives and the example he sets, by experiencing the same power that raised Christ from the dead, giving him power to overcome sin and live victoriously. That power surging in his own being. He wanted that. And then by becoming a joint participant in his sufferings for righteousness' sake, then Paul will constantly be made conformable to his death. See, participating in his sufferings, and we kind of think, well, nobody suffered like Jesus. But there's things in this life that we get a piece of. We get a piece of physical pain. And what does physical pain do for us? It drives us to him. You, when you start growing in the Lord and you want to minister to other people, it hurts, doesn't it? I remember a few years ago praying, Lord, I want to minister, I want to counsel, but do I have to hurt when someone else hurts? And I remember so well feeling like Jesus said, I do. I hurt. Why do you think you don't have to hurt? And see, when we do that, when we care for others like that, we're getting a piece of what Jesus is like. And Paul said, I want that. The words made conformable mean literally to bring to the same form with some other person. To bring to the same form with some other person. Meaning in its verb form, to give outward expression of one's inner intrinsic nature. In other words, I want my life to look like and reflect the changes that Jesus is making in me. And Paul's desire was that he might so come to know the Lord, the power of his resurrection operative in his life, a joint participation in his sufferings, that he would be brought to the place where he would become, both in his inner heart life and also in his outward expression, being the same like his Lord. Paul's goal, to be like Jesus. To do that, he had to know him. He had to be like him, to allow him to work in him and through him. In other words, Paul's goal was, I want Christ's likeness inside and out. And Paul saw himself in a race. The ultimate goal, Jesus himself. Seeing him, being with him, worshiping him. Paul's goal, to be like Jesus, being all about Jesus. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, looking unto Jesus. That's how Paul ran. He ran with his eyes fixed. And that's a real challenge for us, isn't it? See, what are your thoughts fixed on during the day? Or when you wake up in the morning, you know, you kind of think, what is my day going to be about? What are my goals for the day? Do we even factor in? First thing I want to do in everything that comes my way, I want to have the attitude God has for me. What do you feel like you just have to accomplish or possess when you wake up in the morning? The things around Paul, the people around him, he saw them only as either one thing or another. He saw people and things that happened to him as either hindrances or helpers in the race. And if they were things that would bog him down, it was, they got to go. Verse 12 says that Paul pressed on, that he may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of him. Picture that. Picture a runner, eyes fixed on the goal, you know, determined, nothing is going to distract me. And we see again in verses 13 and 14 the use of the words reaching forward, pressing toward, forward. Strong words. The motion, the attention is all forward focused. And so we have in verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting those which are behind, those things which are behind, to reach forward. Paul had to refuse to look backward, and this is so important. To refuse to look backward, Paul had to choose to reach forward. See, we're either looking one way or the other. And that, ladies, challenges us to make a choice. If you want to lay hold of all that Jesus has for you, not just the plans, but the joy and the peace and the love and the fruit of the Spirit, so you can experience them, you've got to refuse to look backward. Paul's made that very clear here. So just what kind of looking must you stop doing? Well, Paul says he forgets. Now, the literal meaning of that is not that he doesn't remember his past anymore. We look at the first verses of this chapter, and he recounted his past. He knew his past very well. Paul remembers, but the use of the word forget here should be more like, I will not let the past affect who I am today. I will not let the past affect what I do. I will not let the things of the past dictate my relationship with God. See, I will not. Choice. It's not like they don't affect me anymore. I will not let them. In Paul's case, he was stating he would not look back and depend on his righteous accomplishments to commend him to God. Some of us might have to forget like that, but for most of us, forgetting is more like not letting the bad things we've done or the bad things that have happened to us determine how we think God views us. See, it's a deliberate choice. It's determining, I will not let the things of the past affect who I am or affect my race. I'm not looking back. I'm looking forward. Not with wondering eyes, but fixed eyes. Eyes fixed on the goal. Eyes fixed on Jesus. See, what labels were put on you in the past? We talked a little bit about this one in Ephesians 6 armor. But see, what were labels? What were you called? Stupid? Fat? Ugly? Mean? Abused? Worthless? Liar? Fornicator? Baby killer? Homewrecker? Unfaithful? Drunk? Addict? Failure? Disappointment? Never good enough? Loser? Friendless? Fool? See, have I hit it yet? You know, should I go on or is that enough? Because there's more and more and more that we have been told, especially as children, that we start taking in and absorbing when we think that's who we are. Maybe you're like Paul. Maybe the labels put on you were good in man's eyes, you know. Maybe people when you were growing up said, you're so smart. You're valuable. You're popular. You're the best. You're successful. You're rich. See, it doesn't matter. Either way that you have been labeled, the runner forgets it. The runner that runs for what God has for them realizes that it just doesn't matter. None of those make you disapproved or approved by God. God's approval of you is based on one thing and one thing only, the fact that you have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. How many times have you read in Psalm 139 that you're fearfully and wonderfully made? Remember the phrase that comes right after, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It says, you're marvelous. Marvelous are God's works. Think about that. Just what's marvelous about you? If I say, wow, you're marvelous, what do we tend to do? Oh, yeah, maybe that one thing I did, that was pretty marvelous, you know. Maybe the way I look today, I'm pretty marvelous. But see, in being honest, what would you think the Lord would say about you? You're marvelous because you did that thing a couple weeks ago. Remember that? Oh, I'm so impressed. You're marvelous. What is it that about you that you think you want to hear that would say to you, you have redeeming value? You know, just one attribute you'd like from hear the Lord that he's impressed with. But it's not like that, is it? And even if he did, that's not what's marvelous about you. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who makes you differ from one another? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have to brag about? Everything you do that is good and have that is good, God's done it. Now, if you indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? So then, what is it? See, yes, God has made each one of us with individual traits and gifts and declared about each one of us that we're marvelous. But you know what is the most marvelous thing about you? We find it in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have, as believers, this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power should be, may be of God and not of us. We have been marvelously designed to contain a treasure, the treasure of God himself, the Holy Spirit, living and abiding in us. That's marvelous. You can contain God. God can work in and through you and me. But see, is that enough for you? Or do you still need something else in order to see your marvelousness? That's a big word. You're able to contain God. You are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. That's what's marvelous about you. And then God does have new names for you. Beloved, precious, forgiven, chosen, bride, child, salt, light. vessel of honor, vessel of mercy, heirs of life. See, what names have you been given by others? Jesus won't call you those names. If they're good names, he's not impressed. And if they're bad names, he's taken care of them. He's picked other names for you and for me. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not making light of abuse. Some of you, many of you, have had some really bad things happen to you. And you know, as much counseling as I have done, I don't get it. I don't get why little children are exposed to some of the atrocious things that they're exposed to. I don't get why some people suffer so horribly. I don't get why for some lives it's just not fair. I don't get it. And I've finally come to the point where I've stopped trying to get it. And I've stopped trying to explain it. I know there's an explanation, and one day, if you are still interested, God will explain it to you. You know how many times we say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. No, you won't. But if you feel like you need to, he'll explain it. And as I've shown you so many times, because this is one of my favorite things that keeps me going in hard times, that song of Moses that you will sing when it's all said and done, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Song of Moses. Moses wrote it like this in Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. But in this life, we forget those things. Doesn't mean they're not true. Paul himself admitted in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Philippians that he hadn't arrived yet. You know, we know this, but we flail sometimes. We forget. But see, rather than give up and think this life of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that's too hard, Paul says, I press. I'm pushing. I know I don't get it sometimes. You know, in Romans 7, how he said, I don't do what I'm supposed to do, and I do what I'm not supposed to do. Frustrating. But he didn't quit. He said, I'm pressing on. My goal is to be more like Jesus. Isaiah 14 tells us this about Satan. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? I don't know if you and I will ever see the face of Satan. I'm thinking not. And, you know, I think that's totally fine with all of us. But those who do will gaze at him and consider him and say, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Like, is this the one that caused all this trouble? One day man will see Satan for what he is, a simple liar and deceiver, an entrepreneur who figured out man's weakness and played to them. One day man will see Satan for what he is. And whether you and I see him or not, it doesn't matter. One day we will realize we allowed a created being that was stripped of his power to be powerful. And I'm not sure if our amazement will be at him or at ourselves. You know, wondering why. Why, as a believer, we allowed ourselves to be so often duped by him. See, two things. We're going to stand before the Lord one day and say, great and marvelous are your works. And we're going to get something else, whether we see Satan or not. Is why? Why did I believe him? Why did I allow myself to be so duped by what he said when it's God who does great and marvelous works? One day, when we've reached the goal line, which all believers will reach, there's absolutely nothing we're going to look back on that could not have brought glory to Jesus. You know that. And so, why are we wasting time looking back? What are you holding on to that when you reach the goal line, you will so quickly drop? What belief? What belief about yourself or your inabilities or your insufficiencies or your failures? Well, you just, it doesn't matter. If you will fully admit that those things don't matter when you get to heaven, that they should have never mattered, then why do they matter to us now? Why are we still looking to them? Why are we still giving them the power to tell us who we are? Why are we still giving them power in our lives? But what is it that makes us want to leave the past behind in terms of giving it the power to dictate our thinking and reactions? It's understanding what is ahead and knowing that what is ahead is better. And the thinking on things of the past, realizing they bog us down, they keep us from running. I think we spend too much time telling people to let go of the past, when what we really should be doing is just encouraging them to grab on to what God has for them. When I first taught this message, our grandson Ty was just 5 months old. And just about like all babies of that age, Ty was at that grabbing stage. And you put something in front of him and he wanted it. You know, take it out of his sight and he'd forget all about it. But unfortunately, life isn't like that when we get older. And I was watching him one day grab for a little toy, and he acted like he just had to have it. You know how little ones just fall apart. You know, I want that. And once he got it, he clutched it in his little hand. But then another toy came into his line of vision, and what did he do? Just dropped it. I want that. Too often we come to one another and say, drop it. I can't. I need this. I need this. But you put what God has for us in front, and it's like, why am I holding on to this? Drop it. I don't want it anymore. Looking at that toy that was before Ty, without even glancing at the toy in his hand, he let go of what he had for what he thought would be better. And even at his young age, he knew something we'd forgotten. You can't hold on to the past and press on towards the future at the same time. Past thinking is contrary to future thinking. The thinking of the past is powerful. We are told that whatever we're told as children, I find we carry right on into adulthood. What happens to us as children, we evaluate with childlike minds, and too often carry that evaluation or reaction right into our adulthood. If you were called stupid as a child, even if totally unfounded, those words will haunt you as an adult. Let me give you an example. When I was in high school, took the SAT test like we all do, and I sat with my counselor who sat with me and said, wow, you scored really high on math, and you didn't score very well on the reading. And I don't know if you remember this, but you know, you kind of, you're supposed to read the passage and then answer the questions, and I would look at the question, try to find the answer, look at the question, try to find the answer, and so I didn't finish. And so what he said to me was, you're not really very smart. You just study harder. That, to this day, which is 50 years later, if someone comes up to me and says, wow, you are so smart, in my mind, I say, you don't know, I just study harder than everybody else. You know, and I have to fight that. And you have things that you have to fight that just are reminders of what you've been told as you were growing up. What about reactions? Most of us tend to react to situations according to what we learned as a child, according to what works, makes life work. Quite a few years ago, I was counseling a woman who had been kidnapped. And she had a couple opportunities to escape, and she didn't. She didn't take advantage of them. And after she was set free, the police didn't believe her story, because it was like, wait a minute, you could have ran here, and you could have got away here, and you didn't. We're not buying it. And I looked at her and I said, you were molested when you were a little girl, weren't you? And she looked at me like I was a prophet, but it wasn't that. It was experience in counseling has taught me that little girls that have been molested very often lose the ability to say no. It doesn't do any good. So why bother? And they bring that right into adulthood. And they have such a struggle. And this woman had that struggle, lost the ability to fight or to resist. Why? Because when she was violated, she found out that resisting only made things worse. So you find that someone that has gone through something like that as a little child, they give up. They give in. So someone that has had been through a tough past, whether it be verbal or physical or sexual abuse, they come to the Lord. And the church comes to them and quotes 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why is that still bothering you? And what do they feel like? There must be something wrong with my Christianity because I still hear those voices. I still have that default, that reaction at first when things trigger me. And I feel like an insufficient Christian because the voice of the past isn't dead. The power of old things to pass away is dependent on whether you and I stop giving them the power. We have a new life. Our spirits have been made alive. We're definitely different. The power of sin is broken in our lives. We can say no to sin now. We have access to the powers of heaven, but that access does us no good if we don't believe it and apply it in this life. I've told you before the story of an old pirate ship. Original captain, cruel man, continually barking orders to the shipmates, gruesomely torturing them if they disobeyed. And finally there was a mutiny, and he was replaced by a good captain who cared for the shipmates. The old captain was tied up, but unfortunately he was not gagged. And that's kind of what our new life is like. You know, the enemy's tied up, but he hasn't been gagged. He still shouts things at us. He still barks at us. So even though he was bound, he kept barking out orders, attempting to intimidate the crew. And some still took heed to what he said. But others, they looked at him and said, "You've been stripped of your power." And they listened to the new captain. When things are said to us, when things happen to us, what I call, I think, a button is created in our lives. And Satan is no gentleman. He loves to push that button. And us coming to Christ as new creatures, unfortunately, those buttons still stay, don't they? You know that. And something bad happens. You do something dumb, and what does Satan do? He's not a gentleman. Failure. Always been a failure. There you go. You're a failure again. Somebody shows that they don't care about you. See? Worthless. Always been worthless. He still pushes those buttons. His intent, as we learned in Ephesians 6, is to affect our faith, to knock us down. But we also learned in Ephesians 6 that with God's armor, with believing his truths, we can stand. So this little battle goes on in your mind. God says, "I love you." And everything in your system says, "No, I'm not lovable." Or you read verses like John 3:16, that God so loved the world, and you can't get yourself to put your name in there. Yes, everybody else, but not me. I don't see how he could ever love me. I've been told that I'm not lovable. Coming to Christ does not get rid of the buttons. It only gives us the power to see the buttons for what they really are, buttons. We bring our baggage right with us into our new lives. Our old way of thinking doesn't just go away. It goes away when truth is applied to it. So before you can forget those things which are behind, we've got to apply God's truth to them. And then you can refile them where they belong in your life story. As I talked about in Ephesians 6, playing yeah, but with God. Most of us have. He says, "I've forgiven you." You say, "Yeah, but not for this one. That's too bad." He says he's working all things together for the good. And you say, "No, yeah, but not this one. There's no good that can come out of this." See, refiling is playing yeah, but with the enemy. So you filed some of the things that were said to you or happened to you under a title that God has not chosen. Maybe something like devastating experiences, or worst things ever, or things that have messed up my life. Now again, I'm not discounting what has happened to you. I'm just saying that you may have misfiled their impact. And when we misfile an impact, it gains power. File your past experiences as God has labeled them. Remember Joseph? Remember what his family did to him? Remember what his employer did to him? Remember what his jailmates did to him? What do you think he put all of those experiences in? Well, we know what he said about it in Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So Joseph, rather than disappointments in life, filed it under things I went through for future good. How about Habakkuk? God allowed Israel's evil, corrupt, perverted enemies to overtake them and strip them of all they had. And Habakkuk's response, in light of what was to happen, he said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, though I lose everything, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. File under reasons to rejoice when things get tough. How about David? Pursued, wondering if his enemies would ever stop or would ever pay. Psalm 56:9, but this I know, God is for me. Filed under, God is for me. How about when Absalom and almost all of Israel rebelled against David and he fled the city in sackcloth and ashes? It's believed that it was then that David wrote Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. Filed under, God won't let me down. How about the list of the faithful in Hebrews 11? By faith, some of them subdued kingdoms and stopped the mouths of lions. But others, by faith, had trials of mockings and scourgings and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They were destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Yet all of these obtained a good testimony through faith. Why? They looked for a city. They looked for the life God promised beyond this one. So, file under, this life isn't it. This life isn't it. In spite of all their suffering, they obtained a good testimony. How important is that to you? In the devotional Streams in the Desert, I think it's February 1, there's an incredible devotion about trials, and I've leaned on it often, and there's just one phrase that always challenges me, and it's this: do not let it be said of you that you do not trust God in this. Don't misfile. Oh, but you say, we're talking about leaving the past behind here. It's too late on that one. I've already blown it. I didn't trust him. Well, what about now? See, what about now that it's over? Do you trust him for having allowed it? Do you trust him to use it for good? Do you trust him to make you better because of it? See, often when we think about surrendering to the Lord, what do we think about? You know, I surrender from this day forward. It's yours. But Paul here is challenging us to surrender our past to the Lord. Nicole Nordman has a song called You Are Still Holy. And I love this one phrase. She says, all that has been in my life up till now, it belongs to you. It's that surrendering of how I have viewed all those horrible things that have happened and I've done in the past. She said, I'm giving you my past. All that has been in my life up till now, belongs to you. There's joy in that. Peter told the Lord, I'll never let you down. I'll never deny you. And of course he did. He did that which he said he would never do. We've all been in that place. We said, I'll never do that. And then when we find out, we did. And then poor Peter. Pastor Dale's talked about this. How did he wake up every morning of his life? He had to hear a rooster. And he had to decide, how am I going to file this? Am I going to file that as all my failures? There's another one every morning, the reminder. Or is he going to file it under times I've experienced God's grace? Which one? Romans 3 to 5 tells us the result of tribulation, of hard times, is hope. A hope that will not disappoint. See, if we can file things under God does not disappoint, God does not fail. Take the experiences of the past and hold them up to the light of God's word. Hold them up to the truth. Here's what happened. Here's what was said of me. How do you see this, Lord? Remember, the devil's a liar. He would have you file it differently. But the first piece of armor in Ephesians 6 is what? It's the truth. What happens when we put on the armor? Ephesians 6:13 says we will stand. God's truth is stronger than Satan's lies, but we've got to apply it. And then when you've refiled your experiences, then you can press on without weights. But as I said, you won't press on until what you are pressing on toward is good in your eyes, that you want that. Do you know God loves you? See, do you really know that? Do you know God has a purpose for you? Do you know he has good for you? See, how excited do you get when you have the prospect of hanging around with someone that's critical of you or doesn't like you? You look forward to that? Of course not. Someone that will point out your faults and your failures, someone who doesn't care. Not an exciting prospect. On the contrary, how excited do you get about hanging around with someone who loves you and is out for your best and encourages you? At the time of the first time I taught this message, I had just received an email from someone who challenged me about something I said in a message. Now, I could have got all defensive about it, but I didn't. You know why? I sometimes tell Dale, you have me to correct you, to keep you straight after a message. I have no one. You know, he doesn't listen. I don't have someone that immediately comes to me and goes, you know, you didn't say that very well, or you took too long, or that kind of thing. But I want to be the best I can be. And I know I've got a lot of things I can improve on. I need to accept healthy correction, and I encourage you in that. But you know what made it easy for me to receive from that person is I knew she was for me. So I want to hear what she has to say. See, we've got to know God is for us. And so it's like, tell me what I'm doing wrong in life. Tell me what's hanging me up, because I know you want the best for me. How do you respond when God corrects you? Do you dig your heels in and back out of the race for a while? Maybe you turn around, as Israel did, and you look back. You look back at Egypt, the good times of the past. At least that's how you filed them. You see, those things need to be refiled too. The things you did in the flesh that people thought were so great. You know what file Paul put those things in? Philippians 3:8 says, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them or file them as what? Rubbish. I was looking at my little desk calendar this morning in my office and talked about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trusting in the Lord with all our heart and leaning not on our own understanding, and in all our ways acknowledging him. And the result is what? He will direct our path. And then the comment that Oswald Chambers made underneath that, he said, God guides us by our ordinary choices. And if we are going to choose what he does not want, he will check and we must heed. See, verse 15 of the lesson says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And I love that. See, we don't have to fear when we're trying to make a decision. Oh, did I miss it? I prayed about it, but did God really tell me? I don't know. Paul gives us this wonderful assurance that if we don't get it, and we're still seeking the Lord, he will show us otherwise. And I love that. When you make a decision, you keep checking with him. And sometimes you'll go, no, it's not what I told you. See, he's able to do that. And what a wonderful assurance that is. Paul wasn't about to be known by the things he accomplished or failed in. Paul was about being known. He was about knowing, as he stated in verse 8, nothing compared to knowing Jesus. Now, this is not a knowledge about Jesus. As I said, this Greek word is the Greek word gnosko, to experientially know, relationship know. Paul saw Jesus. He had the Damascus Road experience. He had visions of heaven, things you and I have not had. And sometimes we think, Paul had this intimate knowledge, but his experiential knowledge of the Lord is, maybe we might think, is way beyond you and me. That's why he was so sold out. That's why Paul pressed on. See, it was knowing Jesus in a way that he would be affected by him, changed by him. And he wanted that so badly that he was willing to take it both in the good times and the painful times. Paul knew knowing Jesus like this, even in the painful times, results in joy. Paul understood Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. And we could put that in the reverse, you know. Let us not be taken down by our lack of wisdom in life or our weaknesses or our poverty, but let him who glories glory in this. Find our value in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. See, knowing God not only brings us joy, somehow you knowing God better, me knowing him better, brings delight to him. I was just reading in the second chapter of Hosea in my devotions yesterday, and God mentioned that in the millennial kingdom, he says, and they shall know the Lord. And I could almost feel his excitement for that day, that he's so excited for this day when his people know him. But see, we can have that now. Paul knew that. And that brings joy to him. I think my word when I was in Israel that kept hitting me over and over again was anticipation. Seeing all the things that God has done, just anticipating. You coming to him. Me coming to him. Us trusting in him. Thought of when we were in Gedi and so much desert and so much ugliness. And I thought about how David must have thought, wow, I'm running. And look where I'm running. There's just nothing here. It's ugly. And at the end of the line was these incredible, gorgeous waterfalls. And I thought, you know, the Lord knows the whole time David's running, I got this waterfall I'm going to show him, and he is going to think it's so glorious. And God does that with us. You know, we're going through a trial, and I see him anticipating. She's not at the end yet. Oh, what I've got to show her. And so he says he's so excited about those times when we get to know him better. And we're in a trial sometimes, and it seems so hopeless. And God's looking at the end. She's going to know me better for this. She's going to have more joy at the end of this. And I see God's anticipating even though I know he understands time and lives outside of time, but I kept picturing this anticipation that the Lord has for us. And one of those things is when we know him, and Paul got that, I want to give him that pleasure now. See, that's what Paul knew was worth pressing on for. Eternity with Jesus, and Jesus working all he wanted to do in Paul's life here and now. And the past stuff, Paul knew, it just bogged him down. And it bogs us down. It keeps us from pressing on. It keeps us from enjoying all God has for us and experiencing the power that the new creature in Christ has available to her. I have this plaque in my office, and I think it so fits this message. Don't look back. You're not going that way. You know, you're headed for heaven. You're headed for the things that Christ has for you. Don't look back. There's nothing there for us. We're not going that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't just say, stop it. But you say, press on. Lord, that you have things for each and every one of us. And Lord Jesus, I pray that for each one of us, you will show us those things that we have misfiled. And when life hits us in different ways, those things and those files just jump at us and scream at us about our failure. May we take those things and file them as you see them. And when we do, we will find such joy. And we thank you and praise you that you are all about bringing joy into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says he forgot the things that are behind. God says he forgets our sins, and we know that God doesn't have a kind of a mind that he can forget, but it's that same sense, the sense that we have committed, he will not let affect his relationship with us. And Paul got that in the things that have happened in the past or the things that are the messages of the past. He said, I will not let it affect my relationship with the Lord. So if you just be seated for a moment, I want you to take a moment and ask the Lord, one thing, show me one thing that you see, Lord, that I've misfiled. And he may show you how he wants you to file it right away, but if he hasn't, I encourage you, when you go home, sit before him and say, okay, this thing right here that I've misfiled, how do you want me to file it, Lord? Let's apply this message. So for right now, just ask him, show me one thing that I've misfiled, Lord. May we have a new perspective of all the things that you have for us. And Father, may that thing or those things that we have misfiled, may we be stirred by you and have hope from you and be encouraged by you to take it out and put it in the file that you have chosen as you see it. May we be runners, Lord. We want to be runners. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, girls. Enjoy your group.